You'll take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're doing this, I'll have the ushers come forward at this time. And in their hand is a orange sheet or salmon sheet. I don't know what the correct color is. But if you have not received one, then as they slowly make their way to the back, you just raise your hand there, catch their eye, and make sure that you can get a hold of one so that you'll be able to work through these sheets. I filled in all the blanks so we don't have to worry about that. And last couple of times when I haven't done that, I've heard about that, and we don't want to cause a split in this Baptist church over blanks unfilled. So we'll make sure that that was accomplished this time. I'm speaking on a subject tonight, and then next Sunday night, just to remind you, there is no service. It's Easter, and we're going to start our Easter morning during Sunday school with communion. So let me remind all of you that Sunday school will be in here. We want to begin right at 8:45. Please be here sometime between 8:30 and before 8:45, because we really need to start at 8:45, and then that hour will be taken up with our communion, and then we'll go into our Easter service right from there. So I just want to encourage you for next Sunday. That'll be a great time of fellowship and, I believe, an encouragement together. But I would say that though it's not next Sunday night, the following Sunday night, I'd like to do part two. I'm not sure if I'm going to do a two or three part. I haven't quite decided yet. But as I go through this particular topic, I want to make sure that we very carefully, very discreetly, but very firmly cover what is here in the Holy Scriptures for us as a people of Christ who are distinctive, a people of His own, as we heard tonight read from the Scriptures. I want to read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, so will you please stand with me in the honor of God's Word as I read to you 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption or the depravity that is in the world because of lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Spirit speaks to us through the writer of the Apostle Peter so that we will never stumble. So, Lord, we ask that you might seal these words to our hearts in a way that would bring you highest glory and honor. Thank you for our church, and thank you for these people. And I pray that as the word of God goes forth, that we all would be convicted, we all would be challenged, that we might live the kind of life that would replicate Jesus Christ, so that we would be called by the outside world Christian, a follower of Christ. Lord, bless these moments, we pray, that we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have four articles that have literally rocked me personally as I have thought about this particular subject, and all of them have come to my attention within the last few days. And one of them is from a Christian magazine. The others are not. The first one is from the World Health Organization. Last I checked, that was not a Christian organization. It's the United Nations public health arm, which monitors disease outbreaks, assesses the performance of the health system around the globe. On March the 14th of 2008, John Guilbeault, who is a leading academic on reproductive health and population issues, told the conference in Australia that unprotected sex leading to unwanted pregnancies is the greatest threat to mankind, speaking as an unregenerate. Each year, there are about 80 million unwanted pregnancies in the world. At least 30 million of these that we know of are aborted. A key issue in unwanted pregnancies, speaks this man in Australia, is teenage girls who get pregnant. Guilbeault says that the reckless alcohol consumption is the main reason for unwanted teenage pregnancies. That, quote, alcohol causes more unwanted teen pregnancies than anything else, end quote. Article number 2 comes from the Center of Disease Control and Prevention. They had their 2008 conference on STD prevention, sexually transmitted disease prevention. And they concluded, this was March 11th that was in the news, they concluded a study that has literally rocked our nation, but you hear very little about it in the news. Their own study finds that 1 in 4 teenage girls in the United States between ages 14 and 19, 1 in 4 is a carrier of some form of sexually transmitted disease. The third article came to my attention as I was going through our own library. It's a popular Christian magazine, Christianity Today. And it's the March 2008 edition, this month's edition. And on the front cover of this edition are the words printed in bold red print, "Addicted to Sex, Why Many Men Are and What to Do About It," end quote. On page number 7, Timothy Morgan, who is the deputy managing editor, wrote the inside, about the only one that I could digest of the articles. And this is what he said in his opening paragraph as he introduces this month's topic. Quote, 70% of American men ages 18 to 34 view internet pornography once a month. This shocking fact is one, and I'm quoting here, this shocking fact is one of the many Christianity Today consulting editor John W. Kennedy found during his research for the month's cover story. Don't assume that porn isn't a problem in the church. One evangelical leader was skeptical of survey findings that said 50% of Christian men have looked at porn recently. So he surveyed his own congregation, and he found that 60% had done so within the past year and 25% in the last 30 days. Other surveys reveal that 1 in 3 visitors to adult websites are women, end quote. The final one is, I think, typified that America is drenched and drowning in immorality. And it's not only infecting our young people by the millions, but it's also infecting the influential. I think the height of this American fascination with sex is best seen this week in every newspaper and on every news program with the resignation of the New York governor. He resigns for his uncontrollable appetite for sex. And his prostitute is now being courted by the media, the movie and book industry, and will probably become a millionaire overnight. What hypocrisy and twisted thinking our nation has carelessly revealed. Both the governor and his prostitute are wrong, terribly wrong. But America loves immorality, and especially the perverted kind. When I think of these articles that I have just read to you and look at the church and the state of the church, I want you to understand that I speak to you on a platform that comes from the Scripture, because if we were to digest the things that are in the world, I think we would find ourselves in a very difficult spot, because who can digest this? That we are absolutely drowning in a culture that is given over to human sexuality. It is drowning. Our churches, pastors are leaving almost on a weekly basis. They are leaving. I hear continually of people leaving the pulpit because they have been found in this particular sin. I hear of deacons, leaders, individuals that are forsaking, going another direction because of this particular sin. I don't think there's ever been a time in our nation's history where pornography has taken the front place pew in many of our churches today. So that as you read articles in Christianity Today, you find out that so much is happening on the weekend, and those same people are sitting in church on Sunday morning in some church somewhere. So as I think about this, I came to 2 Peter immediately, and I want you to look at 2 Peter before we go to our illustration. That's why I was very clear to you that I'm not rushing through this, and this will be a couple of Sunday nights as we go through this, but I do want to help us think through the necessity of moral excellence for us as believers. And the way that I would like to do this is through a pyramid. And I'm going to give you the pyramid as Peter gives it to you through the text, beginning really in verse 5. But before I do this in verse 5, I want you to note in verse number 3 and in verse number 4, there is something very important for all believers. In verse number 3, it says that his divine power has given unto us, and what does the text say? All things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything that is going to give us life and godliness has been given to us. We're not missing something. Okay? And notice what it says in the text, that through the knowledge of Him, this is how we get these things, and we are called by glory and by virtue. Divine power giving us all we need. The second thing we notice in verse number 4, notice we move from divine power to divine and precious promises, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the depravity that is in the world because of lust. So the question is, how is it that we partake of divine nature? Well, I think the way that we see here from the text is, first of all, is that the promises of Scripture, these great and precious promises, have a purifying effect in the heart of a believer. That's why you read, Jesus states it on the last night before his betrayal in John 15:3, now you are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. John 17:17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So you have two clear statements on Christ last evening before he is to be arrested, that there is a sanctifying power, an incredible sanctifying power to the word that purifies. Now listen very carefully to me, men and women, because we have the idea that memorizing Scripture is the antidote to sin, and that is false. Let me say it again. We think that memorizing Scripture is the antidote to sin, and that is false. I'm going to show you in just a moment. It is not the memorization of data, it is the assimilation of truth in my very soul. So you can have your devotions in the morning and commit an incredibly terrible sin in the afternoon, because this word only stayed as a document to your mind and pacify your spiritual heart, and then you go into the world as if you'd never read the Scriptures. You see, the Word of God, according to verse number 4, has this incredible sanctifying, purifying power. And it's not just some kind of a magic formula that if I quote John 3:16, all of a sudden all my doubts of salvation go away. It's meditation upon the Scripture. Every time you see the Old Testament speaking of meditation and the New Testament, it's not memorization. It is meditation. It is regurgitating. It is thinking upon. It is milking. It is doing, ruminating, if you will, to be absolutely crass with it. It's ruminating. It's causing the Word to come back up. It's chewing it, and it's going back down again in my mind. The second way that we have these precious promises and allow us to partake of divine nature, one, there's a purity that is taking place so that our character begins to look like Christ. But also, secondly, these promises produce a spiritual growth in your life. What were you before? You were absolutely immersed in the depravity of the world because of your lust. That's what the text says. And now there's this incredible change. How does the incredible change take place? It takes place through the divine promises. It takes place through divine power. So when you talk about purity of life, the Scriptures can give you what nothing else can do. You can read story after story of men and women who go to a porn site and walk away and feel so dirty and so cheap, and they say, I am never going to do that again, and they find themselves doing it again. But those who say, I will never do that again, are individuals who all they need to do is truly go to Christ and experience the cleansing effect of Psalm 51. And what science could not do, what your nature could not do, the Word of God is able to do. Absolutely cleanse you, 1 John 1, 9, from all, every bit of the unrighteousness. Aren't you glad? Every bit of the unrighteousness. I am very thankful. But I want us to see that Peter is very strong on this as he lays out the divine power and the divine word. And then in verse number 5, he says this, and also for this very reason, I want you to give all diligence. Now, all of a sudden, we are moving from this thought of divine power and divine promises to sanctification, which is a process in the believer's life to look like Jesus Christ. There is going to be something that was not in the new birth. In the new birth, it was all of God. Verse number 1 tells you that we have this like precious faith which comes to us by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Not through us, it's through God Himself. That's how we got the faith. But now we are to add to this. There is human process activity involved, and He's going to lay it out for us, and He's going to lay it out for us in what I call the Petrine Pyramid, because where you want to go is where Peter wants to go, and that's the last word of verse 7. What is the last word of verse number 7? Love. This is where Peter is going to take us. He's going to take us from the rock bottom of the ground level of spiritual life and go all the way to top. So the very first one that he says here, add to your faith. See, that's where it begins. Faith is the ground for all spiritual activity. In fact, as a believer, without faith, it is impossible to please God. But we're speaking of salvific faith, that which regenerates, that which gives us life in Christ. Now, add to your faith, the second thing is virtue. And what is virtue? Virtue is moral excellence. Men and women, this is the most incredible thought to me as Peter lays this out, that, okay, if you want to make it to love. And I think what Peter is doing here, quite frankly, is that 30 years ago, Jesus 3 times said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And I think that never was erased from the mind of Peter. And so here in 2 Peter, he's going to take all of these believers who are grounded in the faith and take them all the way up to love. So if you can think of this as a pyramid, starting at the ground level and working all of our way, you will never get there unless you are giving all diligence to moral excellence. You cannot pull this out of the pyramid and continue forward to love. There has to be this item. So in the Petrine Pyramid, if I can call it that, if I have the liberty to call it that, I want you to understand how significant this is. Because according to the end of verse number 4, there is an epithumia. There is a lust that depraves and corrupts. And because of divine power, that has been changed and broken in our life. And so God expects us to build upon that which He has broken. which is moral excellence. Thirdly, we add to our moral excellence knowledge. And it might be better for us, rather than to say full knowledge, which I put there, it might be better for us to understand the usage here is gnosis. And the idea is knowledge that is not academic. This is knowledge that has the cover of experience. So that men and women, when you consider what is at the very heart of Peter, he wants us to have a knowledge that has experience in life. You see, when you exercise faith in life and you exercise moral excellence, that's going to give you experiences in life that highlight the fact that you need to be grounded in the faith and that there is a necessity of moral excellence. And so this knowledge is a knowledge that is combined with experience, and it gives to people as they walk with the Lord a great depth of maturity. Add to this knowledge self-control, which I think is very important. Self-control, what Peter says here. What is self-control? Self-control is spirit control. It is not self-mastery. It is not me picking myself up by my own bootstraps, but it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. It is. I like the word, the term spirit control. And what the Spirit does is keeps us from excesses. And so be very careful, men and women, whenever you see Christians who are going into excess. You have to be very careful, because that's not spirit control. Add to our self-control, the next one is a patient endurance. A patient endurance. This is a continuing, faithful spirit in spite of all the pressures around us, that we continue on, that we keep going forward. Now, men and women, we're not talking about perfection here. Okay? We're not talking about perfection. We are talking about a faith that is solid. And a faith that is solid is that we consciously, in our homes, in our personal lives, as we challenge one another, we are constantly challenging one another to a standard of living that is morally excellent. The standard of living that takes the knowledge of God and puts it in practical shoe leather. It's not an academic thing. That understands the significance of the Spirit reigning us in. And understands that this is a lifelong pursuit. It's not a sprint. And add to your patient endurance, the next thing is godliness. A character that looks like God. What I think this is, one of the best definitions of godliness that I heard was this. Living your life with an awareness of the presence of God. Living your life with an awareness of the presence of God. And so I would say this to you, men and women. It's very important to consider what's being said here. That our life, whether we're in private or public, whether we're by ourselves or with someone else, there is the issue of practicing God's presence. Now, to godliness, we add brotherly kindness, the warm affection for the brothers in Christ. This is the excellent spirit we were speaking of this morning with Daniel. Now, the last one is love. You want to make it to love? You really want to see what love looks like? Then follow Peter's concept. Peter was the one 30 years earlier, "Do you love me?" That never left his mind. He knew what it was to fail. And so I want to encourage all of you here. You're talking about a man who understood failure. He failed in every one of these categories without fail. And yet God so turned Peter around that he becomes an incredible example of a man who was given over to the faith and consciously thinking through these things so that we can say, here is Peter, a man who really loves God. Now, having stated that with you, notice verse number 7 and verse number 8 and 9. If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. It's rare in the New Testament that a Christian is called blind. Here's one of those rare instances. Even to blindness, because you have forgotten that you were cleansed from your old sins. This is why it's so important to look at this model and understand this endurance. This is a long-term idea, and there's going to be, as we'll see in just a moment, significant guards around us as we walk this long-term. Okay, having stated that, let's just take that off the screen for this moment. I may call it back in a little bit, okay? Thank you. Very, very good job. Thank you, men. I'd like you to look at the sheet of paper that I have given to you here. And this particular sheet of paper I think very quickly I can get through in about 15 minutes, but I've typed everything in because I want you to understand on one side it says moral contrast between Joseph and King David. And if you look on that sheet of paper, you'll note that there are 13 that my wife and I have listed for you as we have talked about that this week. On the back, corresponding with the number, is a particular statement or principle that relates to that specific number. So on the back, you'll find 13, each one of those corresponding to the 13 points on the front page. So turn it back over, if you will, and I want you to note the passages, and it's lined up by the number, by the passages, with Joseph, a man who got it right, and then King David, a man who failed terribly. And you'll look on the passage side, and you'll notice under number 1, Genesis 37, 39, 2 Samuel 11, and that goes all the way, that passage carries me all the way to number 10, and then number 11, you'll see there's a few more passages, and then number 12, a few more passages, and then number 13, a few more passages, so that when you're studying that this week, you're able to go through these passages and just allow the Lord to give you wisdom as you work through this. That's why I'm giving it to you. Now, here's what I'm going to share with you, men and women, and that's this. And this is for singles as well as for married as well as for grandparents. Because no one is isolated. No one is isolated from moral temptation. No one. So don't think that people somehow are in some strata and they're never bombarded by Satan with the area of morality. But the interesting thing in putting these two men side by side is you see it absolutely turns upside down many myths that people have concerning why people fall into immorality. Look at the very first one. The very first one is the man who got it right is very young and the man who got it wrong was middle-aged. The very first thing the world's going to say, well, if you're young, you're the ones that have the hormones that are really going haywire, and this is going to happen. It's just part of your life. And if you're old, well, if you're like Pastor Daniel, you're over the hill. It's not that way. I'm saying to you, men and women, that this absolutely turns that upside down on its ear. Look at the second one. The second one, Joseph was not married, and King David was married. And there are people who say, well, what you need to do, you need to get married because that'll protect you from immorality or pornography or whatever it is. The answer is absolutely not. Here is a biblical illustration. The one that got it right had never been married. The one that got it wrong not only was married, but had a harem. Now turn your paper over and look at those first two ideas that are there. Number one, when you think of young and middle age, notice immorality is not the exclusive sin of youth. In other words, age is not the issue. Age is not the issue. Number two, secondly, and this is specifically for men as well as number three for women, but number two, the marriage bed in itself will not deter men from indulging in immorality. That's a myth. Proverbs 27, verse 20 tells us why. Hell and destruction are never full, and the eyes of man are never satisfied. If marriage satisfied, there would be no harem in King David's life. Solomon would have never married 700 wives and had 300 concubines. If the marriage bed itself satisfied. If you turn back over to number three, I'm sorry for having to switch back and forth. I apologize about that. It's the only way I knew how to do it. Number three, notice that the women in each of these narratives are both married. The one in the Joseph narrative is married. The woman in the King David narrative is also married. You flip it over, and specifically to women, this particular point is made. And that is this. Marriage, in and of itself, does not satisfy a woman. Now, let me just take a moment here and just take you back to Genesis in chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, there are a lot of different interpretations. I'm not here to argue with, and I don't even know what Dr. Kaiser or Dr. Clem's ideas are, Professor Leonard, Professor Daly, Dr. Windsor. I don't know how they interpret the passage. So I'm not going to, you know, say this is the only way to understand it. But I will say this, that when you look at what is taking place, the sin that took place in the garden, God speaks to the woman in verse 16, and there are two things that are grips upon a woman as an effect of her sin. Number one is, in the verse 16a, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and the pain you'll bring for children. That is the first issue, because she sinned. God said this is what's going to happen. Unlike in chapter 1, verse number 28, you're to be fruitful, you're to multiply, you're to fill the earth, you're to subdue it. And here's a wonderful statement in 1:28, and now all of a sudden he said, okay, this is going to happen in pain. And then the second thing that he does in the last part of verse 16 is he said that your desire will be for your husband, or the idea is toward your husband. You'll have this incredible desire for marriage. You'll have this desire to have somebody come into your life who will provide security for you, who will be an umbrella of protection for you, who will be your soul mate, just as it says in the text in chapter 1 and chapter 2, especially chapter 2 of Genesis, that it's not good for man to be alone. So for Adam, he's going to make another, like unto, an isha, an ish with an isha to go with the ish, the woman with the man. And so these two are going to work hand in glove, and they're going to be comparable too. But here in chapter 3 and verse number 16, notice you'll have this overwhelming desire for marriage. But guess what? Notice the last part. But he shall, and notice the word is not love. He shall love you. That's not what the text says. That's what every woman wishes for. But notice what's going to happen. Because of sin, now that which was absolutely beautiful is now going to become perverted. That which is incredibly beautiful in the garden, so that these two could live without clothes and be unashamed and be together and have conversation with their Creator, all of this is now going to take an entirely different twist. And so it says in the text, your desire is going to be for marriage. You're going to want a husband. And you desire it greatly, but here's what's going to happen. You're going to find out that it's domination. It is not love. Now, because of Christ and because of the cross and all of these things, that's true. There is a difference, but I'm just sharing with you that this is part of that curse. There is going to be a domination that takes place. And we would love, ladies, for it to say, and he shall love you. But the text does not say that. What the text reveals is because of sin, man is very self-centered, and marriage sometimes can be the very last thing in his mind, and so he is going to dominate you. He is going to see you. He is going to conquer you. So that's what the text is saying to me. And I think as I've reviewed Sailhammer's work, I think he does a very good job in the Expositor's Bible Commentary on this. Flip it over, will you, and just look at the corresponding point under this point. Marriage in itself does not satisfy a woman, because what a woman is looking for, a man in and of himself can never give that. See, men of themselves cannot do that. How do you take a man? What did God create men from? Dirt. Okay? And to dust, men are going to return to dust. So women, what you got to put up with is something that you want to get rid of in your house. It's called dirt. So that's us. We're dirt bags. All right. We got it straight. So here we are. And God's going to have to help us to be able to be the kind of husband in a sin-fallen world so that you will become all that God wants you to be. And so to understand that men are never satisfied in and of their nature by a marriage bed, and women will never be satisfied just with a marriage. There are many singles who say, I just wish I could get married. Why? Unless it's the will of God. And in the will of God, God can move in and grace abounds, and what flourishes out of a Christian marriage is something that the world cannot understand. And it's something beautiful, something great. Number four, the fourth thing, if you want to look back under Joseph and King David. The fourth thing is this. Under Joseph, it was initiated in a context of doing his father's will. But for King David, it was initiated in the context of just relaxing in Jerusalem. And I think this is a highly significant point. And if you'll note on the other side of the page for number 4, doing spiritual things will not insulate you from sexual temptation. But living without moral guards will almost ensure moral failure. You see, doing spiritual things does not insulate us from. Here is Joseph, who is doing what his father asked him to do in chapter 37, and he winds up facing Potiphar's wife. He never planned it. All right, Satan's very wise and it all planned out. He never planned it. But that's exactly what happened. On the other hand, you look at King David, and King David did not plan to commit adultery and to murder, but here he is relaxing in Jerusalem, and as he's relaxing there in Jerusalem, I think it's interesting as you read through 2 Samuel chapter 11 that, in fact, let me just say that you don't need to turn there, just for time's sake, but in 2 Samuel chapter 11, I read, and listen to these words, verse 3, "So David sent and inquired about her." Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers for her." Verse 6, "Then David sent to Joab." Verse 8, "Then David said to Uriah, do this." Verse 14, "When David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by Uriah." Well, every place in chapter 11, David is doing what he wants to do, and no one is saying, "Hey, stop this, David. What are you doing?" There was never a guard. David is doing what David wants to do. And what David wants to do in one chapter is go from a look to writing a letter and sending that letter by Uriah, who is going to hand his own death sentence to Joab. In one chapter, all of that takes place. You see, when you come to this issue that of having guards, having boundaries, I would just say to you today, men and women, that it is highly significant when I look at David, that David listened to no one. David didn't have anybody saying to him, "Wait a second, let me ask you, wouldn't some of the messengers say, well, wait a second, doesn't she belong to the wife of Uriah? Or couldn't somebody say, well, wait a second, David, I mean..." But it is never found in 2 Samuel chapter 11. It is absent. David has a free rein to do whatever he wants to do. And I'm telling you right now, men and women, that it is highly significant for us to be very careful, because rationalization will allow us to do any kind of thing that is absolutely possible. I would say this, if you have a computer, I'm not against a computer, but if you have a computer and you have a monitor screen, it should not be where the door can be closed and where your child or your husband or your wife can go in and shut that door and nobody knows what's on the screen. I don't think it should be that way. I don't think it should be that way when we're not asking questions. I don't think it should be that way that we are just letting things go and not asking those particular hard questions. I spent last week in Sun Valley, California, a week ago, at John MacArthur's, and a question was asked him about the internet. John MacArthur made this statement. He said this, "I don't have a computer." I know that rocks our boats, doesn't it? How would I ever function, you know? I don't have a computer. Those of you that listen to John Piper know how strongly he is about not having even a television in his home. He said, "I cannot look at even the back of a woman without a tempting thought, so why would I put it in my living room?" You see, I'm amazed that Christians will, okay, let's put guards around this, but they don't seem to even think there should be some kind of guard. There should be some kind of guard around television. You know, there's some wonderful things called V-chips in the television that you can program and program it to the highest level possible. And when you do that, some night just go and you just go ahead and click. And as you click through there, you'll go through 14 stations where the screen is absolutely blanked out. There is nothing for you. I don't care if it's Dancing with the Stars. I don't care if it's something that is very soft but just has innuendos. I don't care if it's something that is out here that, I mean, just take the news. I like to get on there. I always get on the four major news. I get on Drudge Report. I go to USA Today. I go to ABC, and I go to NBC, which is MSNBC. I go there just to see in the morning what's going to take place. And I got on the Internet. It was a Tuesday morning, and as I got onto the Internet, the very first thing that flashed up was a picture of the prostitute that had been with the governor. I mean, a very large picture and not well dressed. I was absolutely, so I quickly clicked it and went to USA Today. Same identical picture. So I clicked it off and I said to my wife, I will not be on the internet for the rest of the day. I'm not going to be on the news for the rest of the day because all of these news are just absolutely just covered with filthiness and ungodliness. And so we are not going to be, I am not going to be on that at all for the rest of the day. Because I know all day, that's what they're going to be probably showing all kinds of pictures and all kinds of things. And those are not the kind of things I think they're going to be right for us. So what do? You just say no. You just say we cannot do that. So I'm just saying to us that we need to come up with guards. We need to come up with protectors. If we don't, we're going to find ourselves like David in 2 Samuel chapter 11, who is doing all kinds of things, and no one is saying, wait a second. There has to be moral courage here. The fifth one that I note, so I'm going to have to find out where I'm going to land this here, okay, because we're not going to make it through. But the fifth one that I note, maybe I'll do 5, 6, and 7 and just stop at 7, okay? The fifth one I note is this, is that under Joseph, he experienced temptation in a lonely, forgotten, and loveless place. King David experienced temptation in the comforts of his home. You see, it turns it upside down. People say, well, you know, the people are really lonely. They're the ones. And wait a second. It's not true. In the comforts of his home, with an incredible harem and all that he has at his fingertips, whatever he wants, he still is not satisfied. So temptation comes in every which direction. So I put a note here on number 5 for you on the other page, is that personal circumstances, if you're lonely, you're without love, or some other thing, just fill in the blank, I want you to know that this is never the real reason for your sin. Well, I just did this because I was lonely, or I just did this because I was looking for love, or I just did this because, and you fill in the blank. That is never an excuse for sin, ever. So when you look at the text and you begin to follow through on here, you come to some pretty incredible ideas that really turn themselves upside down in our normal world. Something else I thought was interesting, number 6. With Joseph, she pursues him. She is going after him. And with King David, he is going after her. And what that tells me is this, is that immoral temptation and thoughts attach themselves, notice carefully, to the fallenness of humanity, and there's no regard to one's gender. I don't care if you're female or male, you're going to be tempted with thoughts concerning immorality. You say, I must be weird. No, you're not weird. You're what you call flesh. And because you're called flesh, then the temptation is going to come. Now, the way I want to help us understand that is just look very quickly at James 1, and maybe we can just look at that, and then I'll have one more, and then we're done. I'll be done at 7:15, if you'll just indulge me here. James chapter 1, and verse number 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord promised to those who love him. See, blessed is the one who endures temptation. You can't escape it. You can't somehow exempt yourself from it. You're going to face temptation. Verse 13 is very important. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. I've already dealt with this about good and evil and how God stands behind both of them, but asymmetrically. So I'm not going there right now. But just understand that that's exactly what James is saying here. Verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, key statement, It gives birth to sin, and sin when it's full grown brings forth death. Here's what happens, men and women. Here is the temptation, and it comes. Here is the thought, and it comes. Here is the challenge, and it comes. And if you're like me, there are some times when it just absolutely, out of the blue, here comes a thought, whatever it may be. Or it could be the pounding of Satan concerning a specific thing, and he's not letting go of this, and it could go on for several weeks. So he comes at different times, different ways. But here's what happens. He is trying to do everything he can. When you're facing a temptation and he's pounding you, he just keeps pounding and pounding and pounding. It's like the archer who's standing with an entire array of arrows and just boom, just keeps doing this to you. And one of these is going to get through. That's what's happening. So when you look at this, at the text, notice, when desire has conceived, and notice verse number 13, he's drawn away by his own lust. All Satan can do is put the temptation there. He cannot make you sin. You have to understand that. Satan cannot make you, like he couldn't make David do what he did. That had to be David's choice. It is your choice. So here's what happens. Satan uses this and just arrow after arrow after arrow after arrow. And finally you just get a little exasperated. And if for one moment you allow that to implant, to conceive. Here's what he says in the text. If you allow it to implant, it will conceive and sin will be given birth to. And sin, as it matures, is going to bring forth death. So here's the issue, men and women. The temptation is not wrong. The pounding is not. In fact, when you're facing this, that's when you can at least stop and say, God, thank you that I'm at least fighting this thing. I don't know if I'm doing a great job, but at least I'm fighting this thing. Okay? And so as you're battling that specific issue, and you want to be very careful that you don't, as the arrow goes by, you don't reach out and grab it. And then let it implant. And then the desire begins to get a little bit stronger as it conception has taken place. And Satan is so wise. And rationalization will take place. And before we know it, full-blown sin. And people are incredibly hurt. Listen, it matters not the sin. It matters not the moral sin. There are some people, well, I would never do that. Don't say you would never do that. But by the grace of God, we are where we are. Don't say that. Let me tell you something, men and women. Any of us in this room can commit any sin of the Bible. Any of us. If we are not careful with James in chapter 1, and we allow that to implant in our minds. Here is, I think, one of the most important texts when it comes to sin. And you must memorize it. You must meditate on it. You must regurgitate it. You must go over it and over it and over it in your mind. Because you are going to face it. You're going to get on an airplane. When you get on an airplane, you're going to face this temptation. When you're in some other location, you're going to face a temptation. When you sit down and maybe you want to watch something, all of a sudden you're going to face a temptation. And wherever it is, the temptation is going to come. So be careful with James in chapter 1. The seventh thing, and this is where I'll stop, the seventh thing is this. As the storyline develops with Joseph, it develops with suggestive talk, but the woman is fully dressed. With King David, as his storyline develops, there is no suggestive talk, but there is a woman who is not dressed. So if you flip it over and you look at number 7, what you note, and I dealt specifically with suggestive speech here, but suggestive speech and or lack of proper clothing are what I would call highways to evil. They're just absolutely highways to evil. And what I mean by that is this, that if there's suggestive talk, or if there is the propensity to not dress in a proper fashion, then what's going to happen is this will not be some winding dirt road that will find itself in sin. This is an absolute fast autobahn that is getting you to sin very, very quickly. You see, we cannot ingest any flesh without temptation. You could close your eyes and not see any flesh, and you still will have a temptation. I think of Jerome, who was the favorite of Martin Luther, and he went out. He says, I am so tired of my flesh. I'm going to go out into the wilderness. And Martin Luther writes, only the scorpion was his friend, and he had no food, and he was emaciated, and he came back. And the reason he came back, Luther writes, was because Jerome said, the scorpion was my only friend, but I was absolutely consumed with lust in a cave. You know, I mean, that's because that Satan knows that we have flesh, and flesh has a propensity to sin. As it says in Romans chapter 7, there's indwelling sin, and Satan knows that. And so if he can just get the right opportunity, that indwelling sin just raises itself up and wants to reach out and latch onto that temptation and bring it in and plant it, and before you know it, it's going to be sin. So I'm saying to us today, men and women, and I feel like I'm only getting started here, but let me just say this to us today, that when we look at, and maybe Jacob, you could put that back up there now. If you look back here and see how important Peter writes when he says, when I talk about getting to love, I'm going to start at the ground level of faith. And the very first ingredient after faith is your moral excellence. Because if moral excellence is not there, then your wife will not trust you, your husband will not trust you, your children will not trust you, the people at work, they are not going to trust you. And you're going to be an absolutely defeated person. And so don't think that, well, moral excellence is something I can put way down there. You can't. Moral excellence is the first in the Petrine Pyramid. The very first one. If we really want to tell people we'll love them, then we will be excellent morally. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have battles. It doesn't mean that we do not face sin. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that, men, if you know, all you need to do is turn on the news. As soon as you see the news, you see what's flashing across there. Then that's going to be it for the day, because all day that's what's going to be happening. I don't care if you say, well, I'm only looking at ABC News, or I'm only looking at that. I mean, that's all I have on mine is those four that I said to you. But as soon as it goes there, I mean, it... You can't escape it. So what do you do? Just shut it off and say no. So that when we think of people who are going to be morally excellent, and I will be dealing with how to have guards. I will be dealing with this. But I'm just wanting us to understand that when you, and I would just encourage you to go through this sheet of paper on your own and just go back and forth and just think it through. And you'll probably come up with a lot more things than I ever would come up, or Martha and I would ever come up with. But as we were talking in my office the last couple of days, and we're talking, we're writing and thinking through, I would just say that it is so important that if my wife is to know that I love her, and if my children are to know that I love them, then I'm going to put on top of my faith the issue of moral excellence. And I would say, if you're single here today, I would look at this here and I would find great rejoicing, because I think the wisdom that we have received in these first 7 points is a wisdom that comes not from a married person, but from a single person. And those who are young, we get wisdom today. We who are older, from the younger. Because Joseph was maybe 20 years old, and David was maybe in his early 50s. And when I look at this, I say, men and women, I want us to do one thing, and that is